To the 11th chapter of Daniel. And about verse 38. Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. Okay, as we begin this evening, Mickey, could you direct our minds in prayer?
Shall we pray? Our most kind and loving Father, we humbly thank Thee for all the blessings You give us. We're thankful for the beauty of the day and for the joy it brings to us this evening. Gather with those of like precious faith. Study the things that You have revealed unto us. We pray, Father, that through our study, our appreciation, the revelation You've given us will be increased, our knowledge and understanding might be increased. We pray, Father, that You be with Terry as he presents the material. He might do so in a way that would be effective, and he might have an easy remembrance of the things that He's prepared. We ask now that You would forgive us our sins and return from them. Help us to strive to live daily in a way that will be pleasing and acceptable unto Thee. In heaven, save us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we've been studying a lot of history in the 11th chapter of Daniel. We've been seeing how Daniel has laid out in this chapter at least 100 years of history. Specifically, we've studied or talked about those 100 years of history being represented by a series of wars known in history as the Syrian Wars, the wars between Syria, or the Seleucid Kingdom, and Egypt, or the House of Ptolemy. And again, those wars took place over about at least a period of 100 years, perhaps 110, maybe 120 years or so, in that kind of time frame. Now, let's kind of summarize the 11th chapter of Daniel as we start out here this evening. Let's summarize it thematically. That Daniel's painted a panorama of predicted history from the first Syrian war to the end of the indignation and the death of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. His message, we could say, is this in the 11th chapter: that God will not desert His people and His divine plan in any of the storms and changing events of the history of nations, but He will send deliverance at the time prescribed in His divine timetable. And Antiochus would do his worst, but the distress and the indignation would end, and Antiochus would die according to God's time. Well, let's go back up to verse 38. And Randy, could I get you to read verse 38 for us?
But instead, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures.
Okay, now, but in his place, and that word, if we look at that word place or estate in the original Hebrew from Strong's, and that's Strong's number 3651, it means office. He would honor the God of fortresses. And as we'll see on the for a certain reason on the next slide, I lean towards interpreting this phrase, God of forces, as referring to Jehovah, or to the one true God. First of all, in this verse, a God whom his fathers knew not. The ancestors of Antiochus, being Greeks at this time and former times, certainly didn't know the one true God. And second, let's notice that to honor with gold and silver and with precious stones, that Antiochus's army was repeatedly defeated in the Maccabean revolt, Maccabean wars. As a matter of fact, in one battle he was defeated to the extent that he actually had to surrender the entire land of Palestine. These defeats by the Jews were unwittingly giving honor to Jehovah. Randy, could you page over to Exodus chapter 14 and read verses 4 and 17 and 18?
Exodus 14,
right.
Verse 4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. 17 and 18. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen.
Okay, so we see that through the defeat, through the annihilation of the Egyptian armies, God was what? God was honored. I believe we have a parallel here that that the defeat of Antiochus would actually honor, as it refers to in the 38th verse, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. See, these defeats by the Jews in the Maccabean Wars bled the treasury of Antiochus IV dry. And that's why he had to go out to other places within his empire, within the Seleucid or the Syrian Empire, and rob other temples in order to try and finance this war. Now, verse 39, and he shall deal with the strongest fortresses by the help of a foreign god. Whosoever acknowledgeth him, he will increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for a price. I kind of like the English Standard Version. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses, that is, he shall succeed against them with the help of a foreign god. Antiochus did order Greek deities to be worshipped by all his empire. Remember, we talked last week about how Antiochus was trying to Hellenize, if I can use that word, the entire land of Palestine, and actually his entire Seleucid Empire. Antiochus succeeded against Jerusalem, against Sidon, and Pelusium and Memphis, both of which were in Egypt. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many. Antiochus made his followers and the apostate Jews to rule over many. Remember that Antiochus actually sold the priesthood office in Israel for money twice to brothers Jason and Menelaus. Excuse me. And then we have this interesting little phrase at the end of the verse, and shall divide the land for a price. I had a great deal of difficulty finding any historical reference to that. However, if we realize that the Hebrew word price, Strong's number 4242, also means wages, and we can see that word used as wages in Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. This could be a reference to the historical fact that Antiochus's treasury was in a depleted state, which it was. And thus Antiochus may have divided the land of Palestine in order to pay his army in lieu of wages he could not pay. Antiochus had a depleted treasury. He didn't have a lot of coins to pay his army, and he had to pay his soldiers in some way. Randy?
Is that supported by history?
I had a very difficult time finding any absolute historical reference to that. I'm suggesting that may be the meaning being conveyed here about dividing the land. Richard?
Yeah, as I was studying for the last lesson that I brought, I had the opportunity to look up the history behind the Republicans.
Okay? Oh, okay.
Obviously, this is much later than that, but the fact of the matter is that the Republicans, in a general sense, they sort of bid for the land, for the areas that they wanted to gather taxes from.
Oh, I see.
Dividing
up the land as a method of compensation.
Yeah.
But as I said, Randy, I couldn't find any solid historical reference to that. So I'm offering, like I said, I'm offering this as a suggestion that this could be the meaning being conveyed here by Scripture. Verse 38. Okay.
I guess I'm a little confused because when we read through this the first time, I didn't understand verse 38 to be talking about God, Jehovah, honoring the God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. We were talking about, I remember a discussion, it might have been a couple of weeks ago or more, about. He said Antiochus set up a statue of Zeus
right.
in the temple. And but we said that that wasn't really a god of his fathers anyway. So I thought that, that's who we were talking about. The god that was not the god of his fathers. Because he was...
Well, his fathers knew Zeus. His fathers were Greeks, and in Greek mythology, Zeus was the king of the Greek gods.
So that's why 38 can't mean Zeus.
Right.
Because it was a god of his
father. Right. Roy? Who are they talking about? Well, it's really talking about Antiochus unknowingly giving honor to God because of what he's doing.
It says he'll honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. That's what that means.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't offer those to God, to Jehovah God.
No.
So how did
he honor God? He honored God by depleting his treasury to fight the Maccabean revolt. A parallel.
The defeat of Egypt.
Of Egypt was an honor of God, yes. Of Antiochus was honoring God. Yeah. That's the parallel that I'm drawing here. Jenny?
Just to be clear, this isn't the only possibility of what this might be talking about.
No. No, that's true. His ancestors wouldn't have known that. He could, and I'm sure he did collect gold and silver and precious stones to finance his wars and pay his armies. We may see some of that in verses 40 through verse 45. Specifically, maybe in around verse 43 or 44. Now, okay, we got into this a little bit last week when I mentioned that in verse 40, I believe it is, there's a narrative about a conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. And when you read that, it's difficult to make that narrative fit any one specific conflict of the, in fact, perhaps of the entire series of six Syrian wars. Now, however, when you sit down and study all five of those verses together, 40 through 45, starting to come to some conclusions about what each verse says and how they tie together, I want to offer a possible explanation that verses 40 through 43 in particular, but verses 40 through 45 are actually a summary or a recapitulation of the entire career, if I could use that word, of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I don't know why God would reveal it that way to Daniel. I don't know why we would have in verses 1 through 39 a very detailed account of history, and then to wind up with a summarization or a recapitulation. I don't know why God would choose to do it that way. But as I said, when you read through these verses and dig into what they're saying, looking at these last verses of the chapter as a summary, it seems to fit. It seems to make sense. David? Yeah, that's true. Yeah. He skipped some. Yeah. Yeah, about verse 3. Mm-hmm. Now, however, I do want to point out that even though this conflict described starting out in verse 40 doesn't seem to match other conflicts, that doesn't mean that a conflict actually did take place. I mean, this, as I'm saying here, the silence of history only proves one thing, and it only proves the silence of history. I think we noted in the class earlier when we were studying in chapter 5, about who? About Belshazzar? That that there used to be some contextual criticism about the existence of Belshazzar, but then later archaeological digs proved the existence of Belshazzar. I mean, so before that archaeology was uncovered, the silence of history on Belshazzar only proved one thing, and that was the silence of history. Now, Richard, you brought up another example last week, didn't you? Yeah, I do.
Yeah, I did. What was it?
The Hivites.
Oh, the Hivites, yeah.
The Hivites, yeah.
For years, people said, well, I would thought it'd be wrong. We can't find any indication that the Hivites ever existed. And then somebody digging around in that area over there found a civilization that they hadn't come across before, and further examination indicated that they called themselves the Hivites or something similar thereunto.
That's right. So at that time, the silence of history didn't prove that the Hivites did not exist. You can't make that assumption. Now, so here we have verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow, and pass through. So that's verse 40. Now, let's also notice, in thinking about these verses as being a summary, that the end of Syrian domination and this distress on the Jews would come during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And we talked about that in verse 35, about the time of the end. Now, it would seem, as I'm repeating myself here, that this section is a recapitulation of the life of the, as he was known in literature, of the contemptible one, Antiochus, who is to appear at the time of the end of the Jews' indignation. It would seem that this indignation is parallel to Mark 13:14. Parallel in the sense that these verses, and Mark 13:14 do describe an indignation, perhaps armies, standing where it ought not. And what I have in quotes there, standing where it ought not, is a partial quote of Mark 13:14. Remember, there were 6 Syrian wars, and when did Antiochus appear on the timeline of history? Antiochus appeared during the 6th Syrian war. At the time of the 6th and the last Syrian war. After Antiochus, from 164 BC, when he died, until 60 BC, there were no foreign rulers of Judah. It would seem verse 40 could be a summarization of Antiochus's 2 campaigns against Egypt. Now, what I'm saying is that a way of looking at verse 40, the phrase, and at the time of the end. In other words, you are going to know that it is the time of the end when Antiochus appears on the timeline of history, because it was going to be during the life and career of Antiochus that all of this distress on Israel was going to come to an end. Remember, there's been 100 years here of Syrian wars, and Israel, Palestine, has been right in the center of this conflict between Syria and Egypt. So, when Antiochus appears, we know that the time of the end is coming. Now, regarding verse 40, when the guardians of King Ptolemy the VI of Egypt demanded the return of what is referred to in geography as Coele Syria, or the land of Palestine, and Ammon, and Moab, and Edom, and all those countries in there. In 170 BC, Antiochus launched a preemptive strike against Egypt, and he conquered all of Egypt with the exception of the city of Alexandria. And he captured King Ptolemy. But to avoid alarming Rome, Antiochus allowed Ptolemy the VI to continue ruling as his puppet king. So he had effective control over Egypt, even though he didn't conquer Alexandria. Upon Antiochus's withdrawal, the city of Alexandria chose a new king, one of Ptolemy's brothers, also named Ptolemy the VIII. Instead of fighting a civil war, the Ptolemy brothers agreed to rule Egypt jointly. Then in 168 BC, Antiochus led a second attack on Egypt, and he also sent a navy or a fleet to capture Cyprus, which at that time was controlled by Egypt. So, as verse 40 says, The king of the south shall contend with him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships. So there was a naval action. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. Well, he certainly did enter into the countries, into Palestine. Now, in verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Well, this kind of reviews the story that we have talked about in class, that while Antiochus was in Egypt, a rumor spread that he had been killed, and the deposed high priest Jason, who had bought the high priesthood office from Antiochus, he gathered a force of 1,000 soldiers and made a surprise attack on the city of Jerusalem. An official Antiochus appointed as high priest Menelaus, who was the brother of Jason, and Menelaus was high priest at this point in the story because he had offered Antiochus more money for the office than Jason paid Antiochus. So, on the king's return from Egypt in 167 BC, after his defeat by the Romans, and the story where the metaphorical phrase comes from about drawing a line in the sand, he's backed down by Rome. He's enraged, so he attacks Jerusalem and restores Menelaus, and then he executed many Jews. I think the historical record on that might be that he executed some 40,000 Jews. So, I have a quote I have up here, 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. When these happenings were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met, and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. So that is a recording of history in 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Now, about the reference to these other peoples in verse 41. It's interesting to note that the Ammonites and Edomites did their utmost to resist and check the revival of Jewish power under Judas Maccabees, who was a leader in the Maccabean revolt. And this is per Josephus in chapter 12, section 8, paragraph 1. And this reference, and I believe there are also some references in Maccabees to this point, this seems to be consistent with the statement in Scripture that Edom, Moab, and Ammon escaped. Why did they escape this destruction? Because they were really allies of Antiochus. They were enemies of the Jews. Okay, in verse 42, "But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps." No, I'm sorry, I read verse 43. "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." Verse 42. Okay, Antiochus, in his career, did stretch forth his hand on the countries. As we saw earlier in chapter 11, he went west to the Greek Isles. He conquered Jerusalem. He captured all of Egypt with the exception of Alexandria. In that sense, Egypt did not escape. However, it's interesting that the Septuagint has a variant reading here of this verse. It renders the last part of this verse, and to quote, "In the land of Egypt there shall not be a savior in it." Now, the idea expressed here is that for Judah, Egypt would not be a deliverer. And let's recall that in years past, as we studied on Sunday mornings here in the adult class, in the geography and history class, we studied about some times where help was for Israel. Israel expected help from Egypt against Assyria and Babylonia. So this rendering in the Septuagint may be a reference to thinking and attitudes in the past regarding Egypt on the part of the Jews. So this verse could briefly summarize Antiochus's conquest. Now, verse 43, "But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps." Okay. Now, Antiochus's campaigns against Egypt, with respect to those, the first one really didn't start until 169 BC, when he gained the upper hand very quickly by seizing a town in Egypt known as Pelusium. And at that point, Egypt realized their folly in starting that war, and two Egyptian rulers were overthrown and replaced by two new regents in Egypt, and these envoys were sent to Antiochus. But Antiochus took his nephew Ptolemy the VI under his guardianship, as we referred to a couple of verses back. And this gave Antiochus effective control of Egypt. So Antiochus's nephew was the ruler of Egypt, and his nephew was under his guardianship. So Antiochus would have power over gold and silver and precious things in Egypt for the space of at least 1 year, up until the time that he was backed down after the second incursion into Egypt and forced to leave by the Romans. And regarding the Libyans and the Ethiopians, let's notice... Randy, could you read Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 1 through 5?
Ezekiel 3, 1 through 5. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, alas for the day. The day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. The sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. And the slain fall in Egypt. It will take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, and all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in the league will fall with them by the sword.
Okay. So we see that Egypt and Ethiopia and Libya are spoken of, as one version puts it, as mingled people. And verse 4 in particular says that the sword will come upon Egypt and there will be anguish in Ethiopia. Now, as these three peoples were mingled or allied, the meaning being conveyed here may be that, to paraphrase this, as Egypt goes, so goes Ethiopia and Libya. Antiochus, when he went into Egypt, that was the extent of his incursions into Africa. He never went any further south than Egypt. He never went any further west than Egypt. He didn't physically go into Ethiopia and Libya. Now in verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, and he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly sweep away many. I believe this is a clear reference to an event during the lifetime of Antiochus. While Antiochus's armies were in the field trying to put down the Maccabean revolt, in other parts of his Seleucid Empire, there were other revolts going on. In Armenia, which was, coincidentally, to the north, and in Parthia, which was to the east. As a matter of fact, the one in Parthia was very significant because that cut a trade route in two, going all the way over to India, and it effectively split the Seleucid Empire in half. So Antiochus could not tolerate that situation. So Antiochus was obliged to set out to Parthia and Armenia, put down these revolts. He left Lysias behind as regent and guardian of his young son Antiochus V, with orders actually to depopulate Judea. And Lysias at once dispatched a large body of troops under the command of three generals, and they were so confident of victory that they even brought some merchants along with them to buy Jewish slaves. But Emmaus, Judas Maccabeus, he defeated the Syrian troops to such an extent that they had to flee from the country. And it's kind of interesting to read that the Syrian forces numbered approximately 30,000, and there were only about 4,000 or so Jews under Judas Maccabeus. So Judas, in the Maccabean revolt, regained the entire country. But I think this is a clear reference here in verse 44 to Antiochus Epiphanes' troubles that he had in the northern part of his empire and certainly in the eastern part of his empire. Now, in verse 45, And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Well, Antiochus did take military control of Jerusalem, and especially the temple, as we've seen. He even built in Jerusalem a citadel for Syrian forces known as the Acra. So he did plant his tents, the tents of his palace, between the Mediterranean and Zion, if you will. Antiochus was baffled in his attempt to plunder Elamai, the temple of Nanea. Remember, he tried to raid that temple to replenish his treasury. He was unsuccessful there. He retired to Babylon and moved from Babylon to Tubai in Persia, where one record says he went mad and died in 164 BC. Another record says that he contracted some disease and died in 164 BC. So, in conclusion, if we look at verses 40 through 45, we can see how contained therein you have different aspects of, different details of, different events of the career of Antiochus. You have campaigns against Egypt. You have the conquering of Jerusalem. You have the Maccabean revolt. You have revolts within, uprising and revolts within his own empire of Syria, and how he died. So again, taken as a whole, if you look at verses 40 through 45, it seems to fit to think about those verses as a summary of the whole career of Antiochus the Fourth. Randy?
Where did you say he died again? Is it on the slide?
In Persia. Tobiah, that's in modern day Iran, I believe. Thank you very much.